Please take your seats. This evening, for our meditation tonight, I'd like to direct your attention to Genesis chapter 11, and I'll read the first 9 verses of the chapter. This occurs following the flood of Noah and Noah's entrance into a new world. He is presented, I think, in many respects as something of a second Adam who enters into a new creation. But unlike the first Adam, though Noah was a man through whom God would bring comfort to the world, one who would be a type of the coming Christ, he himself was not the Christ, and we would see him fall into sin. And there are interesting parallels between Noah and Adam. Adam eats of the forbidden fruit. Noah eats from the fruit of the vine, and it brings sin upon both of them. Adam is conscious of his nakedness, and God must cover him. Noah, through his drunkenness, is naked in his tent, and his sons must discreetly cover him as well. God brings a curse upon his creatures for their rebellion. Noah brings blessing to Shem and Japheth, but his son Ham has his son Canaan cursed. Now that might seem odd. Ham was the one who disrespected his father. Why is he not the one who is cursed? Well, he is cursed, but the curse comes to his son such that it replicates the rebellion of Ham towards his father. Now Ham's own son Canaan will be a rebel as well, and one who would bring great trouble into the world. Indeed, be a slave to many. And so you have this transition now. In the 10th chapter, you have the Table of Nations, a record of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You can find some interesting developments in that chapter. You might particularly note for our purposes tonight that there was a man named Nimrod in verse 8 who became a mighty warrior on the earth. Some translations might say a great hunter. The idea was that he was one who hunted people, not just hunting for game, but he was a tyrant. And the beginning of his kingdom is in Babylon, near where our story begins here. So let's then look at Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word tonight, we thank you that it shows us the glory of Christ and his kingdom, and we pray as well that you would grant us eyes to see the depravity and wickedness of men in their rebellion against you. We ask for your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I was a student, many years ago now, a student at Covenant College, and my course of study was in English. And I did a lot of reading of poetry and literary criticism and things like that. I had a particular interest in rhetoric, but linguistics was one of the courses that I had to take, and it was the study of language. And I found that there were some interesting things to learn about the human language. The textbook that we made use of was not a particularly Christian book, but it seems that some of the discoveries that are present in linguistics tend to conform with what the scriptures have to say about language in particular. The textbook would talk about how there's language formation in little children as they grow up, and how they form words and how these kinds of things develop, and it extrapolated to the human rise from an evolutionary viewpoint, and it's coming to become a speech-making race. However, one of the interesting, fascinating things about languages that have developed over time is that you can put them together into like a family tree. You know, many of you perhaps have an interest in your family and your ancestry, and you find you have relations to cousins and great aunts and uncles, and go back in time and see grandfathers and great-great-great-grandfathers and so forth. And you begin to put together this tree, and you find out where your ancestry has come from. You can even get into DNA research and track things a little bit more precisely in that way. Well, in languages, there are families of languages that are related to each other, just like human families, the McLaren family and all of its connections. Our languages have various connections to them. And so English is a part of Germanic languages. If you make some comparison with English and German, although it might not be immediately apparent, there are a number of words that sound rather similar to each other. And so there are some ways in which English is a part of Germanic languages, including Norwegian, the Dutch, and languages like that. You might think that there, as well, of the Latin languages, also called Romantic languages, Latin, and then Spanish, Portuguese, French, Italian. All these languages are rooted together, and they have similar words and vocabularies as well. You think of the Latin word pater, for father. In Spanish, it's padre. In French, it's Pierre, I believe, or Pere. Some of you know French better than I do. You see that there's a vocabulary there that is very related. And you go through quite a few words, and you see these this inner unity between these different languages. If you begin to trace these languages, you find that they have common ancestors going back further and further in time. Until you get to a point where these languages bring you back into the Middle East, somewhere in the Middle East, and the speculation is that there was what might be called a Proto-Indo-European language. In some respects, some think that Sanskrit might be one of those languages that was kind of a base language. That's a Sumerian language, which brings us right into the region of the world in which our text introduces us to. This is not to say that the linguists of our age properly understand the development of language. We have here God's account of things, and the one observation that the text begins with is that at the beginning, from Adam through the time of the flood of Noah and thereafter up until the Tower of Babel, and so a fair number of years occur here, everybody spoke the same language. So there were no dialects, there were no there's no need for translation. They were able to communicate with each other very clearly and effectively. And as the human family developed and grew and people gained various different skills and began to work together, they saw different ways in which they could really accomplish a lot. Well, the text tells us that there was this one language which everyone spoke, and that would allow for ease of communication and the sharing of ideas, and therefore open up great possibilities for the human race, as we'll see in a moment. At the same time, too, they were developing different ways of living. They were developing a culture. And the text notes that in the previous period, it seemed that their construction of homes and cities was made of stone, rough stone, probably just piled up on each other to build a city or wall or what have you. But now, as the families of Noah and his descendants migrated south and west, coming from the east, south and west, into the land of Shinar, which is kind of southwestern Iraq, where there's some speculation where the city of Babel was located. As these folks come down into that great plain, they don't have the great stones to make use of to build homes for themselves, but they develop the ability to fashion bricks. They put them in kilns or ovens and bake these bricks. Then they use mortar to hold them together, and they begin to build their homes and cities and so forth. Think for a moment of the difference between the stone, uncut, made by God, and just assembled there to build a house, and then the manufactured brick that will be used to build this city and a tower. And just keep that in mind for a little bit as we go through the story here. As they move down, they have, if you will, kind of a psychic scar on them, a deep memory of the flood and the consequences of that flood. They're not so far removed that they are unaware of what had taken place. So the story of the flood, great flood wiping out everyone and so forth, no doubt was well known within the early human community. Now, God had commissioned Noah, just as he had Adam long ago. He commissioned Noah to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. Now, to fill the earth, you need to go out in different directions, explore, investigate, and put yourself at some risk as you go into distant places, disconnected from family and friends, perhaps, or others, to explore things. But God's mission for humanity was that we should fill the earth. Well, the early human family was very concerned about their safety and felt very much exposed to the wrath of God. And so in reaction, they decide that rather than being scattered about the earth, they would build a city and then a tower within it that would reach up into the heavens. Now, maybe the tower was to be so tall so that it would be like a beacon or a marker for people that as they drifted far away, they could see the home base and make their way back again. Maybe there's something to that. But it also seemed to have religious significance, this tower. It would reach up into the heavens. And if you go back into the Middle East, you'll find something called a ziggurat, which there were multiple ziggurats. And in fact, a ziggurat is kind of a pyramid in form. And it has steps that would lead you up to the top of it, where there would be an altar, a place where you would bring sacrifices to the deity. And so these ziggurats dotted the Middle East at that time. And in fact, archaeologists have uncovered two locations that seem to be possible locations for the very Tower of Babel that is related to here. It's a tower that gets so far and then is incomplete. It's very big, very tall, but incomplete. And there are a couple of locations like this, one in Babel itself and one just a little bit, I think it was south of there. And we're not real sure which it was, and maybe it was something else entirely. But in any case, you have this ziggurat with a ladder that would take you up to the very top, reaching, if you will, up into the heavens. And so there seems to be something of a religious purpose behind their work here. They construct a city for their defense, although what are they defending themselves against? They're the only ones there. Perhaps the animals, but on the other hand, they wanted to have this tower within the city. So note the following. God commanded them to fill the earth. They decide, no, we're not going to fill the earth. We will come together. We will form a unity. We will be one people. And we will make a name for ourselves. Now, I don't think in that assertion that they are just simply saying that we want to have a great reputation as those who built the tower, built the city. There's that, but I think there's more to it. There's a sense of self-determination. A sense that we wish to choose our destiny. We want to shape our future. We will not submit to God's plan for us to subdue the earth, to rule over it, and to fill the earth. Rather, we will fashion our lives the way we please. And so, this was a way in which they would determine or demonstrate, rather, their independence from God and their autonomy. They would be a law to themselves. They would form their own humanity, their own unity within the life of humanity. Now, it seems to me that this is the inner impulse of the whole humanistic enterprise in the course of history. A desire to bring self-realization, self-actualization, without submission to God and His ways, a desire to chart one's own path and assert one's own freedom, and then what is more, pursuing unity in a way which squelches freedom and diversity. They were all to come together. I think of this in my own experience. Years ago, I took a flight over Europe, and I'm flying into Ukraine, coming into the Boryspil airport just outside Kiev. And as the plane is dropping down, coming low, I'm able to look out the window and see the community there in Ukraine. This is shortly after the collapse of the Soviet Union, but maybe 10 years or so. In any case, as the plane is descending and coming towards the airport, I'm looking out the window and I'm seeing, as it were, box after box after box, like cinder brick buildings, one after the other, all identical. All, if you will, a remnant of the Soviet domination, the communist point of view, where everybody's to be the same. We're all to dress the same. We're all to have the same amount of money. We're all to have everything alike. And so creativity was lost. It was just one drab experience after the next. There, humanism imposes a unity which squelches diversity. And you can see that in our age today. Dr. Peter Jones develops this in his books, where he talks about oneism, what he describes as oneism, which dominates thinking today. We're one world. There's a globalist movement, one looking for one government, and the binaries, the distinctions are dissolved. And so when you think in terms of sexual matters, the marriage relationship is no longer just as God has described it, one man, one woman, monogamous for life. Rather, what counts is that you express yourself in love, and it doesn't matter who you love, just that you love. And so you can have relationships with people of the same sex. You can change your body to become a transgender person, and that needs to be honored. These things are rebelling against the laws, the rules, the boundaries that God has placed within the human life and culture and community. It's a destroying of these laws and an intention to live as I please, even if it means denying my very own body. I'm made as a male, but I will assert myself, my own desires, the way I feel, and live as I please, whether that's just living with another male or having an operation to become like a female. And so there's an attempt to rebel against God and the way that He has structured the world, to impose our own mind on the world around us. It's very much an existentialist kind of thing. I determine my own destiny, shape my own future. And that's what these folks were engaged in here. in rebellion against God and his law and governing over them. Well, when you look at this text, you find that Moses is a great artist in the way that he arranges this text. On the one hand, you could say, you look at how it's developed. It first begins with the conversations on the side of humanity. They say, come, let us build a city and a tower that reaches up into the heavens, and we'll make a name for ourselves, and we won't be scattered about the earth. And so man has his deliberations. He makes his plans, what he's going to do. And that takes up the first part of the section that we read. And then the second half is God's response. You know, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his paths. God then comes and takes a look at it, and he has his own conversation about what men are doing. And whereas they wish to build a city and a tower, God determines that he's going to frustrate that. Whereas they wish to gather in one place and be united, God divides them up and spreads them out over the earth. And so there is this parallel, a contrasting parallel between what humanity does on the one hand and what God himself responds to in the second half of this section. The other thing is in the artistry of the text, you see that it once more is constructed in something of a chiasm, which has its center, its focus in the fifth verse, where it says that the Lord came down to see the city, to see what the people were doing. And so here is the heart, the pivot point in the whole text. And as you work your way out of it in both directions, you find kind of parallels from the plans of man, the unity first of the language, and then the division of the languages, the plans of man to build a city, God's determination to cause them to abandon the city. You have these different parallels being built up until you come to the center, the Lord came down to see what they were doing. And this is the pivot. And it seems to me that this is an important note to see, that first of all, it assures us that God himself is sovereign over the affairs of history and time, and he inspects the work of men, not just simply our religious moments, but all of life, all of culture comes under God's inspection. You know, in many respects, it reminds us of what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit. They were aware that they were naked, and then what happens? The Lord comes down. The Lord enters into the garden, and they hear the sound of his approach. And so God comes to examine his people. He does that time and time again. God comes to visit his people to see how they're doing. That's the concept of the day of the Lord, where he comes to visit the earth, and sometimes in judgment. Sometimes there's a day of salvation as well. But here, the Lord comes down to examine his people. He is the sovereign over the course of history and time. And whereas the nations set themselves apart against God to rebel against him, they are still under his control. They assert their autonomy, but God is sovereign. You cannot rebel against the law of God. I've thought of this in terms of gravity. You can suspend gravity for a little bit by jumping up in the air or boarding an airplane, but eventually you cannot escape gravity. Our world is ruled by gravity, and eventually gravity is going to catch you and bring you back down. Similarly, we might sin against God, impose our own will on our world, and build, if you will, something of a fantasy world for ourselves, a delusional approach to things. But there is an undergirding reality, a law of God which governs the way things function. There's a story in the news this past week of a man who was the first one who was approved for transgender surgery. And he became a transgender, a man to a woman. And just recently, he determined that he needed to abandon that and to officially be returned once more as a man. And he said that he was deluded in what he had done. He was miserable as a woman. He was injecting himself with hormones. He was doing, and he was having all kinds of problems. His body was reacting to the things that he was doing to himself. He was miserable. You cannot fight God's law. Eventually, you will hit a wall with that. And so God rules over the affairs of men. When humanity was building this city and the tower and asserting their independence from God, this would be one manifestation of the kingdom of darkness and the way that it works itself out within human culture. And what we'll find here is that the judgment that God brings upon humanity at the very start was a gracious act to resist and to suppress the inner impulses and wickedness of the human heart. There was great danger. You might think, well, isn't it a good thing for people to be able to communicate with each other without having to translate words or understand nuances and these kinds of things? Just have a very clean communication with each other. Imagine diplomats being able to talk to each other in the same language and understand each other. Another part about languages is it's not the differences between English and German, for example, are not just simply vocabulary. Like we use a different word for mother than Mutter in German. But the way they structure their sentences in German is different from English. Same with Greek, the Greek language. It's structured differently. And so they think differently. When you have somebody from a Russian background and they speak in English, you can sometimes hear the Russian underneath the English translation. They speak English in a Russian way. You cannot escape God's law. God would be one who divides the languages of the earth to suppress their inner rebellion and to restrain their wickedness. God says here that if they were allowed to continue, then they could accomplish most anything. Now, the language here is hyperbole. They can do anything. Well, they can't really do anything. They remain creatures. They're still finite. But there's much that they could do which would be actually quite evil. Without any restraint on their evil plans, they will build an arrangement which will ultimately lead to their destruction. In any case, they will put at risk God's purpose in the world, which is a purpose of redemption and salvation in the coming Christ. And so to act to defend the coming of the Christ, God comes in judgment on man's efforts here by dividing their languages. This effort was a manifestation of the kingdom of darkness, and the work in men, it unfolds in the course of history. You recall Nebuchadnezzar had this great dream of a statue with a head of gold and arms, I think, of silver and chest of bronze and waist and thighs of iron, then the legs of iron and clay. And this great statue there puzzles Nebuchadnezzar, and he has Daniel come in. Daniel interprets the picture, and it's a picture of the nations of the earth, the great kingdoms that were to follow the Babylonian kingdom. Now you say, okay, well, it's a prophecy of the future of history and time, and yes, that there's that. But notice, it's one statue, one figure. There is a humanist culture, the kingdom of darkness that manifests itself over the course of time. And the kingdoms of this world are in rebellion against Christ and his kingdom. And of course, Daniel sees a stone uncut from the mountains roll and come and knock over, topple this great humanist world and kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. But this manifestation of this autonomous humanistic impulse goes through the kingdoms of this world and will ultimately reach its climax at the end of history and time, when its rebellion will be focused in an antichrist, one who will come at the end of history and time and bring, with great freedom, he will accomplish great wickedness and great evil in the world. destroying, in many respects, the church in the earth. One wonders if we are not far from that even today. But in any case, in contrast to this kingdom of darkness that unfolds over the course of history, you have God's purpose to bring salvation. God confuses the languages here in his work of judgment. And by the way, note, we have a glimpse of something of the character of God. There's the anthropomorphism of God coming and examining things, coming down to earth, and then God saying, come, let us confuse their languages. But listen to the language. First, Moses describes God as the Lord, singular, one person. And then God says, the Lord says, come, let us come down and confuse their languages. And so you have once more, just as you did in Genesis 1, where God says, come, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And then in chapter 3, where God brings a curse to Adam and Eve and says, come, let us remove them from the Garden of Eden and keep them out, lest they eat from the tree of life. Moses continually gives us this hint of ultimate unity in God, and also, if you will, ultimate plurality. God is three, and yet God is one. Three persons, one God, eternally existent in this way. And this sets apart the text here from any and earlier elements of the book of Genesis from any of the pagan myths and stories that you have in that day. The God who reveals himself here in this text is glorious. He is far above us. He is transcendent. Yet he is one who also comes imminently to be with us. So he comes to the earth in this situation. You might recall that shortly after this, God is going to call a man named Abram and call him to what? To leave his country and to go to a country that God would show him. So the impulse of the people of Babel was to stay together and form a city for themselves. God calls Abram to leave and to go to a place that God would show him. And what is Abram looking for? Well, Hebrews tells us that he was looking for a city whose builder and architect is God, a city made without hands, eternal in the heavens. Abram went to look for a glorious city that far surpassed any humanistic city built by man. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, would be going off, fleeing his father Isaac and his brother Esau, and he goes to sleep one night. And he takes a stone, places it down for a pillow, and has a dream that night of a ladder stretching from the heavens to the earth. It's like the ziggurat of old. And he sees on this ladder the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. Now, our English translations generally have, the English Standard Version, the New International Version, have God above the ladder there and the angels of heaven going up and down to meet with God and bring blessings down to earth. But there is a possible alternative for reading that. Not that God was above, but that God was beside Jacob there on the earth. Now, this is significant because, first of all, pay attention to what Jacob says here. This is that the house of God, this is the gate of heaven. This ladder going up into the heavens was their gate into the heavens, their access to God. It was a man-centered approach to the God that they would imagine for themselves, finding meaning and significance for themselves as they rose in, if you will, a works righteousness religion. Here, in Jacob's vision, God comes down and provides a gateway to heaven for Jacob. God acts on behalf of his servant. And he calls that place Bethel, the house of God, a place where God dwells. It was far better than Babel, the city where the people that day expressed their rebellion. And it's this experience of Jacob that would be used by Jesus when he meets with the friend of Philip, Nathanael. Nathanael was a godly man looking for the hope of Israel. Philip comes and tells him, we found the Messiah, the Christ. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says, come and see. Great line for witnessing, come and see. And then Jesus speaks with him and says, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, do you marvel that I said this? You shall see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus presents himself as the fulfillment of Jacob's dream. Indeed, the one who counters the pagan worship of the day that seeks a unifying principle in human autonomy and rebellion against God. Jesus is the one who counters that in that he is the gateway. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so Jesus reveals himself as the one who has come down like the Lord of long ago, come down to earth, now clothed in our flesh to accomplish our redemption. Jesus is greater than anything in the past, anything that the people constructed for themselves. Jesus is the one who would build the great city of God. He would build his church. He would describe the church as his, the Apostle Paul would describe the church as the temple of God. We are all individually members of that one temple, and the Spirit of God dwells within the church. And so we are the great city of God. Indeed, there's no problem with a city per se. The city of Jerusalem is a great city. God enabled the construction of that. But it was a type of the city of God that was yet to come. And in Revelation 1, you see the end of history and the arrival of the great city of God. There's progress in history from the Garden of Eden to the city of God. And the city of God is a place where God dwells with his people. And you'll note, interestingly, that there is no temple in that city, for God and the Lamb are the light of that city. And they dwell with us. That is the great hope of the church. And so Jesus is the one who builds the city of God. And he is the one who pours out the Spirit upon the church, especially at Pentecost, in such a way that the division of languages is now healed. The division of languages is overcome by the Spirit who enables the apostles to speak in the languages of the people of that time. They said, we're all hearing the message of God's works in our own languages, Parthians and Medes and all the rest of them. It's not that God takes away the different languages, it's that he overcomes the divisions caused by languages and enables his kingdom to advance in spite of the different languages, bringing about a greater unity within the church. A unity where there is, where every tribe and tongue, people and nation will be represented and brought together into that glorious city. And so we have here in the Tower of Babel the revelation of the human impulse to rebel against God and assert its own autonomy in rebellion against God. And it manifests itself in history and time in various manners, in culture, in governments, and these kinds of things. But in contrast to that, you have the city of God that Christ himself is building, the great church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is where true unity dwells. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 talks about how there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we're all called to be part of this one body of Christ. Here is true unity. Here there is no division and separation. There is the great hope of harmony within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our prayer is that harmony, that unity that will ultimately be revealed when the heavenly city of Jerusalem reveals itself at the end of history, that unity will be more and more manifest in the life of this congregation, within our families, our churches, and so forth, to the glory of Christ, our Redeemer. So what can we learn from this? One, we need to be critically evaluating the culture around us and recognize that there is a kingdom of darkness at work in our culture. And we need to critically evaluate what the culture is doing. Is it in submission to God's will in Christ and accord to Scripture, or is it asserting its own will? Second, God is sovereign, and he will accomplish his purposes. And whereas the city of man intends to impose its own unity, God will nonetheless separate that unity, divide the culture, divide the people, and advance his purposes in the earth. Even to this very day, the appearance of Antichrist is being restrained. Some think it's by the Holy Spirit, others by governments that are set up and these kinds of things. But the wickedness of the human heart is even yet being restrained, as it has been in many different ways in the course of history, until that last moment when we will see the great depths of evil in the world just before Christ returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that as we see your purpose to work out your work of salvation throughout the ends of the earth, we pray that you would grant us grace to see your work and not to be discouraged by the evils that are in the world today. Help us to rest in your providential care for your church and to know that you will restrain evil in different ways. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the evil that perks up into our own hearts and lives and realize that you will also come to us and examine our ways and discipline us. May we then live in fear before you all our days and yield our lives more faithfully in obedience to your word. We ask for your blessing on us and pray that you would watch over us as we go from here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.